truths that you have memorialized for us thousands of years ago for this very night, that we may see it, understand it, metabolize it, and be transformed by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we begin chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. But before we get into the text, I need to give you some background on a technical issue. It's an issue about chapter divisions. Should chapter 28 begin where it is designated here in our Bibles, or should it begin somewhere else? In other words, is the chapter division misplaced in this particular situation? I call this a technical issue because it doesn't change the meaning of the text, but it is important to understand what's in our Bibles. So let me spend a few minutes on this topic of chapter divisions, and for that matter, of verse divisions as well. Let me say up front, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're not part of the inspired text from God. That, you know, the text is God-breathed, to use the language of the New Testament. But the text that was God-breathed are the words that were written. So in Hebrew, they're the Hebrew letters. And often, you know, if you look at a Hebrew manuscript or for that matter, a Greek manuscript, sometimes the words just kind of run together and it's difficult to even tell where the words are, much less that there's no punctuation, no commas, no periods, no semicolons, no apostrophes, none of that. And so there's clearly not any chapter divisions or verse divisions. Those were added much later for convenience. So that when someone talks about John chapter 10, verse 3, we say, oh, okay, let's go find that. It's pretty easy to locate. It's easy to refer to. It's easy to locate. But that's not the way the original text was written. Now, pretty early in the church age, you find the idea of dividing books of the Bible into smaller sections, like themes or subject matter. And so there's a New Testament manuscript called Codex Vaticanus. Codex Vaticanus from the 300s AD that has divisions in it where the New Testament books are divided similar to chapters, but kind of akin to chapters, but not exactly with the specific chapter divisions that we have in the New Testament. That comes along much later in the history of the church. It's not until the Middle Ages when an Englishman by the name of Stephen Langton assigned chapter divisions to the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1200s AD. That's chapter divisions. But, of course, our books aren't just divided into chapters. Then you drill down a little more and you have actual verse markers as well. So when it comes to the verse markers, The history is a little different for the Old Testament versus the New Testament. For the Old Testament, our verse divisions or our verse markers come from a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan, and he assigned them for all of Hebrew Bible. Of course, he's not focused on the New Testament. He's focused on Hebrew Bible, so he assigned the verse markers in the 1400s AD. And then our New Testament verse markers come to us They come to us through a man by the name of Stephanus, who assigned those in the 1500s AD. So these three men, Langton, Nathan, and Stephanus, give us our chapter and verse divisions, and almost all Bible translations today follow their markers, follow the divisions that they have used for chapters and for verses. It's really very impressive that these men many, 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 many centuries ago studied the Bible and made these divisions based on themes, based on subject matter. So when you get to a shift in 1 Samuel, because the writer of Samuel is changing to a different topic, a topic that is long enough for a chapter, then Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, almost 800 years ago, said, okay, that's a new chapter right there. So that really takes a lot of study to see where the text is going, where the writer is taking us. And my point is, almost all Bibles follow the same division that these three men gave us. The point that I'm trying to make is the men did a very good job 99% of the time, these divisions are in good locations, but every once in a while, you'll find a location that maybe it's not the best location. Maybe there's a better division, and tonight I think we're going to see one of those spots. Now, there's one more division that I shouldn't fail to mention, and that's paragraphs. In your English Bible, as you read through, let's say, chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, our Bible translators designate paragraphs where they believe paragraphs are. So you got the chapter division, you got the verse division, and then a paragraph will be multiple verses that make up a single paragraph. And so when you're reading through the text, if you look at verse number 1 in chapter 28, you'll see that number 1 is bolded. And if you look at verse number 3 in chapter 28, if you're reading from an NESB, you'll see that the Arabic number 3 is bolded. And then you'll see number 8 is bolded. But number 4, number 5, number 6, not bolded. Number 2, not bolded. And so what that's telling you is from verse 1 and verse 2 is one paragraph. Verses 3 through 7 is another paragraph. Verses 8 and so on, another paragraph. And so this is what our translators have determined in terms of their view of where they believe the paragraphs fall. Now, if you're like me, you really have to look hard and see whether that's a bold number or that's not a bold number. But what these modern translators typically do is they'll bold the number to show the beginning of a paragraph, and the next bold number that you find will be the beginning of what they believe is the next paragraph. With that technical background, let's get into our text, and we'll see what I believe is a misplaced chapter division here in a few moments. For context, I'll start with verse 8 of chapter 27. Saul, the king of Israel, has been persecuting David for many years. God has delivered David over and over, but David is tired. He's weary of these many years of unfairness, many years of persecution, many years of the king treating him as if he's a traitor and hunting him, trying to kill him. So David decides to take matters into his own hands, and he seeks refuge with the arch enemy of Israel, at least in this era. The arch enemy of Israel are the Philistines. Specifically, David takes refuge with King Achish, who is the king of Gath. David is now living outside of the land of Israel and clearly outside of the will of God. He has made himself the servant, the vassal of a pagan king, and in order to do this, he has a ruse that he must maintain. There is a game of deception that he has to continue to play for this entire period that he is seeking refuge and living with the enemies of Israel, living with the Philistines. While David lived among the Philistines, he made raids on neighboring peoples. Look at this in chapter 27, verse 8. Here we read, "Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David said, 'Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Kenites.' David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, 'Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines.'" As we saw last time, David is deceiving Achish. He tells Achish that he's been raiding the area of the Israelites. He tells Achish, "I've been raiding my people. In effect, I've totally betrayed my people. I'm done with the Israelites." That's what he's communicating to his new king. Initially, he had Saul as his king. Now he has a new king. He has a pagan king who he is serving. And so he's been lying to King Achish. He's been saying, I've been killing my fellow Israelites because I'm finished with them. I'm done with Israel. But in fact, he's been raiding and killing the enemies of Israel. And the custom back then was that the vassal or the overlord that the vassal served, he got a cut of everything. And so David gives him a cut of the spoils, a cut of the livestock, a cut of the clothing. The clothing, back then clothing was expensive and valuable. But what he doesn't give him a cut of are the slaves, because he doesn't take any slaves. He doesn't take any slaves captive to give to King Achish, because he doesn't want any survivors who will reveal his deception that he's playing upon the Philistine king. Keep reading in verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, and therefore he will become my servant forever. David's deception was so effective that Achish thinks David has permanently alienated himself from his people, and he will be my obedient vassal forever. Then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, we see language that is connected to the same description that we've been seeing at the end of chapter 27. Verse 1 begins like this. Now it came about in those days. What days? In the days that David lived among the Philistines, in the days that David aligned himself with the Philistines and served King Achish. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war, to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. This is not good news for David. Sooner or later, deception always comes home to roost. There's always a reckoning. The Philistines are ready to go to war against their arch enemy, the Israelites. So the Philistine king, understandably, orders his new vassal, who's very effective in combat, who's a great soldier, who has great fighting men underneath him. The Philistine king orders King Achish of the city of Gath, orders David to join him against Israel. David's deceitfulness has boxed him in. Achish thinks, of course, David will join me because he's been killing his fellow Israelites for some time now. He's betrayed them long ago, Achish thinks. David will have his game face on with Achish, but inside he's got to be all balled up, all wound up like a tick, because he's in a real difficult situation. He knows that he's the Lord's anointed as the next king of Israel. And David also knows what God has said about the Israelites and those who oppose them. He knows the Abrahamic covenant. He knows Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse those who curse you. And so the idea that David would gather his forces and would wage war against the people of Yahweh, against the Israelites, is utterly unthinkable. It is unimaginable. So David, in his game of deception, has to do something because he's living outside the will of God. But he's all balled up. That's what happens when you get wrapped around the axle of sin. As Spurgeon said, well, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. We may sin, but it's not going to be a success. And so David is all wound up in this deception that he has, because deception never plays itself out well. Look what he does in verse 2. He hedges in his response to his new Philistine king. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. You shall know what your servant can do. These sound like lawyer weasel words to me. What does that mean? You're going to know what I can do. So what does that mean? I mean, what does that literally mean? What does that practically mean? David is intentionally vague here. He doesn't say, let's go kill the Israelites. Let's go kill the Jews. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, forget it, I'm not going to go kill the Israelites. One would be open betrayal against Yahweh, and the other one would be open betrayal against his new king, Achish. So David hedges. He kind of straddles the fence because he doesn't want to reveal his game of deception that he's been playing. This is what happens when you lie. Once you start lying, there's pressure to keep lying, right? Because the first lie is set, and now you need another lie to protect lie number one. And then you need lie number three to protect lie number two, and lie number four to protect lie number four, lie number three, which really protects lie number one, because that's how you got in the process in the first place. Sir Walter Scott said it well. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Look at the king's response to David's words in verse 2. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. See, Achish interprets David's kind of ambiguous words, his vague words. Achish interprets those words to mean, David is telling me that he's going to fight alongside me against Israel. And in reality, that's probably the conclusion that David wanted to be drawn in Achish's mind. He doesn't say it, but that's the only conclusion that is good for David. Because if Achish concludes that David is really going to betray Achish, and that David's not willing to fight against the Israelites, and that David has been lying and deceiving Achish, that's no bueno for David. That's no good at all for David. And so David is probably delighted that Achish construes his words without him having to actually say it as meaning that David is going to serve Achish. David can feel okay. He can feel okay about this deception because he didn't actually say it. He didn't actually say that he would go against God's people. He just kind of implied it by his ambiguous words. When we're living in sin, our fallen minds have great, great potential to rationalize our wrongdoing. And I think that's what's happening with David here. Achish's phrase, my bodyguard, is telling. It's ironic. It shows how David is living outside of God's will in sin. Because in the Hebrew, it literally means, you're going to be the one who guards my head. That's literally what it says. You're going to be the one who keeps and guards my head. Earlier, David had removed the head of the giant from this city, from Gath. And he had removed his head as a symbol that he carried around by the hair. You see? You see this head? This head is a symbol of God's victory. Because you remember what David said when he saw the Philistine down in the valley and all the soldiers of Israel were quaking in their sandals, and the giant in the valley from the city of Gath was mocking the army of Israel. And yet little David, the teenager, says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the living God? Let me at him. He kills him, he cuts his head off, and he uses the head as a symbol, as a sign of God's great victory over the enemies of Israel. But now, David aligns himself with the king of Gath to protect his head, to protect the head of his new king, to become the protector of this Philistine pagan king. It is a sad state of affairs for the Lord's anointed. In his state of sin, David has now referred to himself twice as the servant, the Eved in the Hebrew, as the servant of this pagan king. He said it first in chapter 27, verse 5, and now he says it here in chapter 28, verse 2. No one knows it yet, but this battle that the Philistines are preparing themselves for will be a great and momentous battle. It will put an end to Saul and to Saul's dynasty. In the battle, Saul and his sons will be killed, and but for the intervention of God, David would have found himself in the thick of it. David would have found himself, but for the intervention of God, warring against God's purposes, against God's people, and even against the Lord's anointed. Because remember, Saul is still the Lord's anointed. He's the one who David avoids at all costs. avoids combat with at all costs. He runs and hides. And even when he has Saul in his grip, he spares him. Because David will not touch the Lord's anointed because he respects the Lord. But he's in this situation where King Achish says, look, you're my boy. You're mine. You're my vassal. I've been giving you protection, and now you need to protect my head. You need to protect me. You're going to be my bodyguard. And it is God's intervention that moves events to protect David from himself. Because God will intervene in chapter 29 so that David will not be involved in this campaign against Israel at all. But we'll see that when we get to chapter 29. The rest of chapter 28 is about Saul and his nighttime consultation with the witch at Endor. The rest of chapter 28 has nothing to do with David's relationship with the Philistines, nothing to do with his conversation with King Achish, with this idea of him being the bodyguard of King Achish. And this really takes us back to the technical point where we began this evening. I think there's a good argument that the first two verses of chapter 28 should really go with chapter 27 as opposed to chapter 28. Because chapter 27 is all about David's vassal status before the Philistine king. And verse 3 of chapter 28, through the end of the chapter, shifts to a different subject. It shifts to the subject of how far Saul has fallen in his rebellion against God. So I would argue that we have a misplaced chapter division here. Now, I'm not going to get all wrapped around the axle over that. I'm not going to get all fired up about it. But I think these first two verses fit better with chapter 27. In the end, this has zero impact on the meaning of the text, whether the chapter begins in this spot or in the other spot. But I take time on this technical point because it gives us an opportunity to see to understand chapter divisions and verse divisions in our Bibles. That's a technical point, but it's a point that I think is helpful in our Bibles. We should understand all aspects of our Bible, whether they are technical points or whether they're substantive points. And so I just wanted to spend a few minutes this evening just giving you the history, really, of how we got our chapter divisions and our verse divisions and our paragraph divisions, and pointing out what I think here is a misplaced chapter division. Let's keep rolling. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. Samuel's death was recorded back in chapter 25, but the writer is reminding us of it here because he's setting the scene for what's coming. Chapter 28 will involve the most bizarre nighttime event that you find anywhere in the Bible. It is a very strange night that is described in this chapter. The land is suffering from a scarcity of the men of God. And this night will involve the gross spiritual wickedness of King Saul. Saul's reign has been leading up to this night. Not only are the priests of Yahweh gone, because Saul has slaughtered them, he slaughtered the high priest, and he slaughtered the other priests of Nob. He slaughtered their wives, their children, their neighbors' wives, their neighbors' children, and all the animals of Nob. Saul has eliminated that priestly group. Now, God will raise up other priests, and sure enough, the son of the high priest made his way to David, and so now David has access to the high priest. But the point is, there is a great scarcity of men of God in Israel, not the least of which reason is because Saul had slaughtered them. But Samuel is also gone. God's agent that he had used so often to deliver Israel is dead. In Scripture, Samuel is described as one of the greatest prayer warriors of all time, along with Moses. Look at what God says in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, the me there is Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. The context there is the southern kingdom. The kingdom of Judah had been rebelling and rebelling and rebelling against God. Idolatry, evil, layers of evil on top of evil on top of evil. And so God says, not even if these prayer warriors would intercede for the southern kingdom, would I spare them. Not even if the prayer warrior Moses would intercede, as Moses interceded for the people, for the Exodus generation, when they were rebelling against God. Not even if this prayer warrior Samuel would intercede, would I spare the southern kingdom. Remember, Samuel interceded for the people of Israel back in chapter 7 when the Philistines were coming against them. Please turn back to chapter 7 just so you can see this event that we haven't looked at in a while, where Samuel intercedes for the people and God responds to his prayer in a very powerful way. Chapter 7, verse 7 reads like this. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So what do? They turned to the prayer warrior of prayer warriors. Verse 8. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The Lord, in other words, intervened supernaturally in response to his prayer warriors' prayer. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come up any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now, in addition to being a man of great prayer, to having this great prayer ministry, Samuel also had a ministry of advice and counsel. He knew what to say, how to say it, and when to say it. Look back at verse 3 in this same chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 7, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "There we have sinned against the Lord." The point is, Samuel is this man who is the agent. He's the vessel of God who delivers Israel. He led the people to spiritual victory, first by leading them to repentance, and then by praying for them. And God responded to his prayer in the same way he responded to their repentance. Those two things are connected. But Samuel's now gone. This great man of God is gone. And his ministry of prayer and advice and counsel are over. Saul benefited from that ministry of Samuel, but this time is finished. This will lead Saul in his wickedness to seek alternative revelation, to pursue supernatural knowledge through some other means. Specifically, he will pursue supernatural knowledge from the evil one, from the devil himself, because that's the author. Satan is the author of witchcraft and spiritism and mediums, which, by the way, our country is full of. Full of. You don't have to go very far from here. Just go over to Travis County and it's full of that. It might even be here in Gillespie County. I don't know. But it is clear that our country, you just have to do a little bit of research on the internet and it'll scare you. It'll scare your socks off Because our country is full of this same sort of thing that Saul is going to consult, that Saul is going to rely upon in his great evil. Keep reading in verse 3 of chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. The word for spiritist is the Hebrew word yadoni. And it comes from the Hebrew verb yada, which means to know. A spiritist is someone who communicates with the spirits, who seeks knowledge from the spirits, who seeks supernatural knowledge from the spirit realm. The word for medium is the Hebrew word ov. It means a necromancer. You know, a necromancer is someone who communicates with the dead, or I should say, supposedly communicates with the dead. Remember Jesus' phrase in Revelation when he's speaking to one of the churches in Revelation and he speaks of the so-called deep things of Satan? Because Satan is the master counterfeiter. Satan counterfeits God's revelation. Satan counterfeits everything to draw people away, to deceive and destroy. The word medium has the idea of being in the middle. Right? In the middle between the realm of the living and the realm of the dead. Because what the medium supposedly does is link the realm of the living to the dead as kind of a bridge. And so what in reality happens with mediums is they don't communicate with the dead. They don't communicate with the dead at all. They communicate with demonic powers, deceitful spirits who impersonate the dead. Same thing for spiritists. The powers that a spiritist consults are demonic powers. You see, God has hardwired human beings. He's hardwired his image bearers to seek him, to seek his supernatural revelation through his word, to seek his supernatural power through his spirit. But when we reject God, then by default, we seek supernatural revelation and supernatural power somewhere else. Either through idolatry, where humanity is elevated above all else, and humanity is the source of knowledge and power, whether that's the idolatry of old with the physical images that they would make from wood or bronze, or it's our more sophisticated idolatry today, where we have at the top of the dunghill of idols, me. Humanity is the king of all the idols. But in idolatry, we seek power and knowledge from ourselves, from humanity. Or there's the other option of when it comes to seeking alternative knowledge and alternative revelation, it is sought through the occult, where knowledge and power are sought through the spiritual realm, independent of God. In other words, through demonic powers. Earlier, Saul had removed the mediums and spiritists, it says. He'd removed them from the land. And he did that because initially in his reign, he followed God's word. The Mosaic law was clear that those things are abominations before God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you, this is part of the law, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That's what the people of the land, remember, this is being given to the generation before they entered into the land, and the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all the various peoples of the land, that's what they did. They sacrificed their babies, their children, to Baal or to Moloch, and they put them in the fire. And so you have here this description, this order from God to the Israelites in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Because God's people are to listen to God and to God's messengers in that era, to God's prophets, not to spiritists or mediums or witches. These were such detestable things before God that the death penalty was the punishment for anybody who engaged in any of these things. And so the writer of 1 Samuel isn't patting Saul on the back and say, attaboy, attaboy, so good that you ran off the spiritists and ran off the sorcerers and ran off the mediums. That's not what the writer of Samuel is doing. He's not giving him an attaboy. He's condemning Saul. Because in a few verses, Saul will do what he knows is detestable before the Lord. He will consult the witch of Endor, knowing how great an offense that is before God. By the way, we often call this woman a witch, the witch of Endor. Technically, in the text, she's called a medium. In chapter 28, she'll be referred to as a medium. But I think it's accurate to use either phrase, either term, medium or witch, because serving as a medium or a spiritist is part of witchcraft. And so I'll flip back and forth in terms of the term that I use for this woman. Somehow this medium survived Saul's earlier purge, and so she's still around. We'll see her in a moment. Verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. Here's what this looks like on a map. You see this area here is a little further north than where most of these activities have been occurring, as we've seen here over the last maybe a month or so. Most of these activities have been occurring here. Remember, here's the desert of Ziph and the Ziphites who betrayed David. And so David has been raiding down here, but now the Philistines go from one of their cities here, Aphek, up here to the Jezreel Valley. This is the Jezreel Valley here with Mount Carmel up here. And so Saul is also going up to the north to meet them. And he goes up to Mount Gilboa. That's the Gilboa that is referenced here. Look at verse 5. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The Philistines had a formidable force. Saul doesn't rely on the Lord. He hasn't relied on the Lord for many, many years. So he's understandably terrified. Verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim, or by prophets. Remember the Urim and the Thummim are the small rocks that are put inside the breastplate of the high priest. Saul murdered the high priest, and the ephod of the high priest was with Abiathar, the son of the high priest. Abiathar made his way to David, and so David has the access to the direct will of God through the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know if not much detail is mentioned here with respect to the Urim. We don't know if the writer is telling us that they created another Urim and Thummim, and Saul came up with his, you know, Saul put in place some new high priest, and that new high priest created some new pieces of rock. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time speculating on that, because the text doesn't tell us. All we know is God doesn't respond to Saul's request. God doesn't respond to Saul's prayer, whether that is through dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. And so what happens is a point comes in a rebel's life where God says, no more. That's enough. No more. When that point comes, God's judgment is irreversible. God's judgment is certain and unavoidable. And he refuses to answer prayers for relief. God puts it this way in Proverbs 1, verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel, God says. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. In Isaiah 1, God says it like this, Isaiah 1:15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. In Micah 3, God warns with these words, Micah 3:4. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Saul has engaged in much evil. His hands are covered with blood, like his murder of God's priests and all of the murder that he did associated with that event at Nob. So God will leave Saul to his own devices. He will not respond to Saul's prayer. He ignores it. He ignores the prayer of Saul. Can you imagine? You pray to God and God says, I don't want your prayer. Forget it. I'm not interested in your prayer. This is a horrible, horrible situation for a believer to find himself in. And Saul, I believe, is a believer because the Spirit of God has come upon him and he has prophesied earlier in the book. He's described as a new man. I believe Saul is a believer, but he is a believer engaged in great evil for many, many years. Great wickedness for a long, long time. So God will leave Saul to his own devices and he will not respond to Saul's prayer. Nothing will stop the judgment that God has decreed against Saul. Judgment is coming through this Philistine army and it is irreversible, unavoidable. Now I should mention one word of caution. You and I should be careful in making judgments about things like this. We are not omniscient, obviously. And so we don't know if God's going to answer a prayer or not. So my advice to you is pray. Pray. Pray humbly. Pray fervently. Pray in fellowship with God, having confessed your sins. Pray having run from your sin, repentance. But pray, because you don't know. You don't know where, you know, what some person's situation is, or even your own situation in terms of what God has decreed. And so the answer for us is always, always pray, but pray the way that God has ordered us to pray. Keep reading in verse 7 of chapter 28. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Here we have the hypocrite in chief. The hypocrite in chief. His public persona is against the mediums and the spiritists. We're gonna expel all them. But in private, I need to go find me one of them. I need to consult with a witch. Now, what's happening here is something that is very disturbing because Saul's officials know where this witch is. I mean, as you read this text, you have to wonder, they readily know where this medium is. You have to wonder, are there some in his court who are sympathetic to the mediums? Because Saul, for himself and for those who he leads in his court, they've been disinterested in Yahweh for a long, long, long time. And so by default, they've been looking for supernatural knowledge somewhere else. Now, I don't want to go too far because the text doesn't tell us, but it just raises the question, why would y'all know about this medium and yet no one ran her out? No one got rid of her like all the other mediums and spiritists. Ultimately, Saul's consultation with the witch is the sin that costs him his life. This is the sin that ultimately God uses, as what I believe is playing out here, is the sin unto death. First Chronicles 10, verse 13 reads like this. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him, he capitalized. He killed him. God killed Saul and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now, when the chronicler says Saul did not inquire of the Lord, you see that right there at the beginning of verse 14. I think he's saying that Saul's practice was to not go to the Lord. In fact, for the last 13 chapters, what has been conspicuously missing is any reference to Saul going to the Lord. There is zero record for the last 13 chapters of any prayer from Saul to God, any calling out or crying out, right? When he's humiliated and he takes his clothes off and he lies down on the ground, he's going after David when David is seeking shelter from Samuel in Ramah, and he sends his troops and his troops don't get David. They prophesy. The Spirit comes upon them and they prophesy. And so Saul comes in like this big ogre looking to get David. And the Spirit comes upon him and he's humiliated. He takes his clothes off and he prophesies day and night on the ground. You would think he'd go to God and say, God, I'm doing something wrong somewhere. Something ain't right here. Or you would think he would go to God when David finds him in the cave and David spares his life. Or you would think he goes to God when David spares his life, when he stands over him in the middle of the camp, and he could have killed him because David's assistant wanted him, urged David to kill him. But he doesn't. He spares his life multiple times. You would think there'd be some record in the text over 13 chapters that at least there's some itty bitty tiny prayer from Saul to God. But there's goose egg. Zero evidence. Zero record. From chapter 15, well, chapter 14 is the last time you find a prayer from Saul to David. And now you find it again in chapter 28. So, you know, not counting 14, not counting 28, you get to that 13 figure. I think the chronicler is saying that Saul's practice was to ignore God, was to not inquire of God, to not pray to God. And the chronicler may also be saying that Saul's prayer in chapter 28 was not a prayer that God answers. In other words, it wasn't made in humility or having confessed sin or having repented. Saul is in a dark, dark spot of his own making. Saul has created this darkness in his soul. And so this evening that is transpiring in chapter 28 is an evening of wickedness where Saul will go to the evil one, to a minion of the evil one, this witch, to seek supernatural knowledge and supernatural revelation. This is how far Saul has gone from being a servant of God and submitting to God. What we should understand from this is that there is no sin that an unbeliever can commit that a believer cannot commit. We can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. Do not deceive yourself. Don't fool yourself. I can never do that kind of sin. We have vast potential. Vast potential for wickedness. It's part of our total depravity. I don't say it because I'm bragging about it. I just say it because it's the truth. And you see it. You see the example of it here with the Lord's anointed. One of the Lord's anointed. With Saul. We'll see more of chapter 28 next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you as fallen, broken sinners. And we ask for your mercy and your grace. We ask that you draw us to you either by the stick or the carrot. We prefer the carrot, but if that doesn't work, by the stick. Break us of our rebellion from you. Draw us to you. Protect us from ourselves. And yet in our sinfulness, we never attribute any blame to you. We always take full responsibility for our sins. But we do ask for your help nonetheless. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.